Today, we're delighted to present to you our message by Professor Fred Williams, and I think maybe some folks are here from a church that he formerly served as pastor, Olive Branch Baptist Church in Durham. Anybody here from there? Do I see some of you around here? Stand up where we can see you and welcome you. We're so delighted to have you with us today. And Travis Shelton serves as our pastor now, and for 10 years, I understand, Fred Williams was pastor there at Olive Branch Baptist Church. Those of you who know Fred Williams, of course, automatically love him. If a person doesn't love Fred Williams, then his love capacity has gotten broken somewhere along the line. He is just a lovable, wonderful man of God, and I've come to profoundly appreciate him. He's one of only maybe four or five genuine, true, authentic linguists I have ever known. I'm not certain that he reads every language in the world, but it couldn't be more than a couple short. And it amazes me what he's able to do. I would like to request today, Brother Fred, that you do this one in English, if that's okay with you. He is a graduate of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and also of this seminary, and he is presently completing, I hope and pray, his PhD in linguistics at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. And ever since Fred's been on campus, it's been a fresh breath of air for every one of us just to be around him. And Brother Fred, we love you profoundly. We thank God for you. He's going to come and bring our message in just a moment. And before he does, Myra Stedman is going to come and sing. Myra is married to Joe, and they're both students here at the school. Have two daughters. She is the chair of the Homeschoolers in Ministry, which is an SEBTS student group, which incidentally is a large group. Amazed at how many are doing homeschooling, but thank you so much for those of you that do that. And thank you, Myra, for giving leadership to that. And she's going to come and sing for us, and as soon as she has done so, then you'll listen with open heart to our brother Fred Williams as he comes today.
Amen. Thank you, Myra. My text this morning keep going, Dr. Carson. I need you to keep me rolling. My text this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, the 9th chapter, the 48th verse, the first part of that verse. And since that is a fairly short text, just 6 words, that I will be focusing on today, I would like to read the context of the gospel around that, beginning with verse 42 of Mark chapter 9. Let's stand together for the reading of the gospel. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, because it is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Let us bow together for a moment. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we have seen him. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit might move among us today. Help us to realize the urgency to take your word to the lost. Lord, we thank you for all that you've given to us. We praise you. We glorify you. Lord, I thank you for those who have been praying for me, who have been lifting my arms before you. And just as Aaron and Hur lifted the arms of Moses, the battle was won, I pray that even now that they might continue to lift me up so that your word might come through me and help change our lives. Speak to us today, we pray, and we give you thanks and praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As I indicated, I would like to focus on the first part of the 48th verse of Mark chapter 9, which reads, "Their worm does not die." I'd like to look into the meaning of that. I'm not a great orator. People always used to say that was a great lesson after my sermons. And so, rather than trying to pretend to be a great orator, I will just try to be myself and share with you as much as possible from my ability what this verse means. And as we look into that, I think the meaning is something that will be very important in motivating us and helping us to give thanks to God for what He's given to us. What does that phrase mean? Their worm does not die. Jesus is the one who said this, and so it's important that we know what He meant. What worm is He talking about? What is involved in this particular phrase? We can look at the word in Greek, and Dr. Patterson, I may use some foreign languages, but I will always give a translation with them. But the Greek word here for worm is scolex. And so we can look to try to find out what that means. There's another word in there, teleuta, which means does not die. And we'll talk about those two words. The word where is fairly straightforward. And the word not is fairly straightforward. So scolex, what does that mean? They're worm. What is Jesus trying to say to us in this passage? What warning is He trying to give? Jesus doesn't give idle warnings. He doesn't threaten in a way that is empty. When He says something, it's because He wants us to know. And this is a warning. We can see this whole passage is very serious. Jesus says it's better for you to lose a hand or an eye or a foot than to enter into hell, because He knew what hell was like. He knew the importance of not entering into there, and He wanted us to understand that. The word scolex, worm, what does that mean? If you look at the word, it only occurs here in the New Testament, so that opens up some difficulties. We don't have other New Testament texts to compare it with. But we can look at the way it was translated by the early translators. And in Latin, they translate that as a common word for worm there. In Gothic, they use the word matha, the old Gothic translation made by Wulfilas, which means maggot. And if we look at the other translations, for example, the Coptic translation, the Boharic, gives that same idea of maggot. So as we look at the New Testament evidence, it points to that. We look at other words that are used, using the other uses of this word in the Greek world, and again, we see that word coming out again and again, maggot. As we study a passage of Scripture, we always need to check and see if it's possibly an Old Testament quotation, because that can give even more insight into a particular word. And this particular passage is indeed quoted from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. So if we look at that particular passage, it gives us a little bit more information, because we have the Hebrew word that is standing behind this word that Jesus is using. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24 reads, "And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind." So we can see this verse quoted again, and Jesus is using this specific reference, talking about the new heavens and the new earth as Isaiah is dealing with that, this specific reference to speak about hell in a general way. That this is one of the aspects of hell that Jesus is pointing to as a reality. If we look at this Hebrew word, which we find here, the word tolaath, that word in various forms, but all with that same basic structure, means, guess what? Maggot. It's speaking about a red maggot, as a matter of fact. And if you look at the particular root that this may come from, Brown Driver Briggs relates it to BDB. You know, in the BDB, it's a root by itself. But if you look at what really ought to be the root, what they would in any other situation called the root, it means the devourer, the red devourer. is probably a literal interpretation of this particular Hebrew word. It's red because, the fact that it's red is important because this maggot was used to make red dye. They would get maggots, crush them up, the larva and eggs, and from that extract a red dye to dye their clothes. I'm not sure that I would want my clothes dyed that way, but it was done in a widespread way. The Hebrew word for Hebrew word is related in Arabic as kirmiz. That word comes into English, it's crimson. So apparently it was used all over the Mediterranean. The word crimson comes directly from the word for worm in Arabic. This kind of worm that you crush and get a red dye. The word vermilion comes from the word worm, vermiculus in Latin, speaking about the same thing, a crushed red worm providing the dye. The importance about it is the word red is a bright red. It's the color of fresh blood, that kind of red. And so we see that description inherent in the meaning of this particular type of worm. If we look in other passages in Isaiah where this word is used, we can see in chapter 14 that it's used just as Jesus used it to describe the situation in Sheol or in hell. We see in chapter 14, let's begin with verse 9 of Isaiah. The grave below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you. All those who were leaders in the world, it makes them rise from their thrones. All those who were kings over the nations. It sounds to me like people there are conscious. Some people say hell is just annihilation or that you lose all sensitivity and perception. We don't see that here. It says the grave is all astir to meet you. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you. They will respond. They will say to you, you have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave along with the noise of your harps. Maggots, here's our word coming up. Just after this, maggots are spread out beneath you and worms cover you. The word worms here in Hebrew parallelism is the word that we're talking about. Rimah is the other word. You know, in Hebrew poetry, instead of rhyming sounds, they rhyme ideas. And so a lot of times you'll see in Hebrew poetry, as we see here, the maggots are spread out beneath you, worms cover you, rhyming those two thoughts. But it's a terrible thought when you think about it. Being covered with maggots. Red devourer. As you think about that, as I've thought about it in the past, I've always thought about the idea of how terrible that would be to be covered and have maggots eating away at your flesh. Because ultimately, that's what maggots do. When you see what these types of worms do in their normal life, they either feed on putrefying vegetation or putrefying flesh. That is their food. That is what they eat on. And we see here in Isaiah, and we see the word of Jesus, their worm does not die. You know how bad it would be to bite into an apple. It looks like a sound apple. You bite into it, and inside it's filled with slime and maggots. You spit it out, trying to get everything out of your mouth. Think about how repulsive and loathsome that would be. We see the situation here is that maggots are spread out beneath you. Worms cover over you for those in hell. Jesus said, don't go there. Got a coin in my hand right now that as I was looking at it, it's interesting, it's got a canopy on one side showing the pomp and magnificence of the ruler who had this coin minted. On the other side, there are some heads of grain that show the bounty and prosperity that he claimed to be providing for his people. But it's interesting that, and sort of alarming to me, that there's also some corrosion developing on this coin. A little bit of green corrosion beginning to eat away at it. But in one way, it's really quite appropriate because this coin was minted by Herod Agrippa. And that's the other place in the New Testament where we see that word skolex used, but this time in a compound. If we look in the book of Acts, chapter 12, we see that word used once more. If we want to try to get to the idea of what Jesus is saying in this passage. Herod Agrippa is described there in Acts chapter 12. And we read, beginning in the middle of verse 19, there's a sort of a paragraph break there. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they now joined together and sought an audience with him, having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king. They asked for peace because they depended upon the king's country for their food supply. Remember those grains of three heads of grain that were on the coin, the bounty that he was providing, the pomp that he had as he put the canopy on the coin. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, Josephus tells us that those robes were made out of silver, that they were actually woven silver, that they were extremely glorious robes. He sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Partly because as they were looking at him, the light was reflecting off of that silver and creating, an, as Josephus says, a very strange light. It was as if he were glowing up there like a god. And they began to say, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." And Josephus corroborates this by saying, the people said the same thing. They said, "From now on, we will worship you. We've honored you as a man before, but now we will worship you as a god." Immediately, the scripture says in verse 25, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. There's our word, again, that we find in Mark chapter 9, verse 48, this time in a compound, worm eaten. Now, the kind of situation that Herod Agrippa had, that corrosion on his coin was now a corrosion in his body. And as I said, I've always thought about it being external. But that kind of worm-eaten situation is internal. That he was completely eaten up inside with worms. You can imagine what that would be like throughout your whole body. It's as if hell reached out ahead of time and snatched Herod Agrippa and brought him down to the state that Jesus said is there. He took 5 days to die. Josephus said he was in violent agony during that time. We see the Word of God warning us, Jesus says, in the most somber way possible, even to the point of amputating our limbs, don't go there. People say, "Oh, that's figurative." Well, if it's figurative, it's figurative in a very serious way. Their worm does not die. Back in 1978, my father was dying. And it was a sad time for our family. He was only 55. And one of the doctors there at the hospital came and was speaking with me. And I already had known him for many years. He was my next door neighbor, or lived really directly across the street in that regard, being next door. And I'd known him as long as I could remember. But he was a doctor there at the hospital, and he came and spoke with me and gave me some words of encouragement. He's a very interesting man. He was a Christian at that time and a very dedicated Christian. But he wasn't always. And I wanted to share some things that he said from his experience because it relates to what I'm saying right now. He was a cardiologist. He dealt with the heart. And one day he was testing a 48-year-old male man who was having chest pains, and they wanted to see if those chest pains were coming from the heart or from somewhere else, so they put him on a treadmill and hooked him up to an EKG. And as this doctor says, if the EKG goes haywire, you know it's a problem with the heart. Well, the EKG not only went haywire, but the man just fell and collapsed on the floor with no pulse and no heartbeat. And so this doctor was, the other doctors had left at that time. He began to provide external heart massage on the man. And he would bring him back, and then when he tried to reach another instrument to do something else, as soon as he quit doing that, he would lose consciousness and fall back into a state of no heartbeat, a state of near death. And this doctor says, as he writes about this, he says, each time he regained heartbeat and respiration, the patient screamed, "I am in hell." He was terrified, and he pleaded with me to help him. I was scared to death. In fact, this episode literally scared the hell out of me, because he became a Christian after this. He gave his life to God. But as I continue, he said, "Don't stop." The man was crying out, "Don't stop." The doctor says the first thing most patients say is to stop, because he's a big man. And that heavy pressure on the chest is very painful. And most people say, "Stop, you're hurting me." This man was saying, "Don't stop." He had a genuinely alarmed look on his face, a terrified look, worse than the expression seen in death. The patient had a grotesque grimace expressing sheer horror. His pupils were dilated. He was perspiring and trembling. He looked as if his hair was on end. "Don't you understand? I am in hell. Each time you quit, I go back to hell. Don't let me go back to hell. Pray for me," he was saying. The doctor says he was in a panic like he had never seen before. And the doctor said, "I'm not a preacher. I don't know how to pray for you." And he said, "Pray for me." And he kept insisting it. And he felt like the man was going to die, so he did his best from what he had remembered back in Sunday school a long time before. He said, "Lord Jesus," he said, "pray with me. Lord Jesus, I ask you to keep me out of hell. Forgive my sins. I turn my life over to you. If I die, I want to go to heaven. If I live, I'll be on the hook forever." That was the doctor's prayer for him. The patient's condition finally stabilized, and the doctor was shaken. He went back and he began to study his Bible, and it changed his life. He became an active Christian after that. But a very interesting thing happened. You know, so often when we hear about after-death experience, it's always this positive thing. But he went back a few days later with a pad and pencil to talk to this man, and at his bedside, he said, "Tell me what you saw in hell." And he said, "What hell? I don't recall any hell." This doctor's done a study of these kinds of situations, and he finds that almost always the mind blocks that out. By the time they get to the psychiatrist and the people who write the books, it's like a dream. When you wake up in the morning, you're dreaming something so real, and you wake up and just a second or two later and it's gone. Psalm 90 says, you know, like a dream vanished. And this apparently the mind, or perhaps the one who blinds the mind of unbelievers, blocks this out. And he couldn't remember anything about it. But he did remember the prayer that he had prayed. And he became a Christian. The doctor says he stayed on the hook after that. He didn't remember the other, but he remembered the prayer. But there are situations where people do remember if they're talked to soon enough. And because it's directly related to what I'm saying right now, I want to share this other experience that Dr. Rawlins encountered. This was one of his patients, and this was the statement that was made. "I don't remember the circumstances prior to the first time I passed out. They told me I had died, and when I woke up, I found two red areas the size of small saucers, one over my left chest, the other over the upper breastbone." Those were where they were applying the shock pads to try to keep him alive. "I don't remember that either. I do remember you asking me as soon as I woke up what happened. The only thing I remember was passing out into blackness, and then I saw these red snakes crawling all over me. I couldn't get away from them. I would throw one of them off and another one would get on me. It was horrible. Finally, I was dragged down to the ground by something, and then other crawling things started getting on me. Some looked like red jelly. I screamed and cried out, but no one paid any attention to me. I had the impression there were many other people in the same fix all around me. It sounded like human voices, and some of them were screaming. It was reddish black in there and hazy and hard to see, but I never did see any flames. Although my chest hurt, I remember how glad I was to wake up and get out of that place. I was sure glad to see my family. I never want to go back there. I'm convinced it was the entrance to hell. The man was shaken by this. There were other experiences that he had after that were positive. After he turned his life around, this would wake up anyone. This was an experience that he had, and it would be meaningless apart from the fact that Jesus said, their worm does not die. And the worm is a red worm. And as we conclude, the word die, I said I would mention just briefly. Teleuta is related to the word to finish, the goal. The idea of the telos is the goal. Teleology is the study of the goal or the purpose of God or a purpose in general. And so, in other words, to come to an end. Their worm does never come to an end. It does not finish. It's always there. It continues on and on throughout all eternity. And it makes sense. Because we have two places we can be after we die. We can be with God or we can be without God. Those are the only two choices. With God is light. Without God is outer darkness. With God is every goodness. Without God is every evil. With God is peace. We were talking in Hebrew the other day, the word peace, it uses a verb, means to be finished, to come to completion. The idea of peace, as so many positive words do in biblical language, has the idea of wholeness, completion, integrity, everything complete. With God, everything is perfect, complete. Without God, things decompose. And the maggot is the ultimate instrument of decomposition. But it does not die. Our spirits, because we are made in the image of God, are eternal, and this is eternal punishment. You can see how serious it is that we get the gospel to those who are lost, because the only other place apart from God is there. And Jesus said, don't go there. If you have to cut off your hand, if you have to pluck out of your eye, if you have to cut off your foot, don't go there. Because the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. But that word, teleutao, has the idea of finish. That same root is used in another place. And in fact, this same word for worm is used in that same psalm. And I'd like to close by looking at Psalm 22. Because we see that worm word being used in another sense. You remember Psalm 22 is a psalm about Jesus. It's a prophecy of his crucifixion. He refers to it directly on the cross when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quoting the first line of this poem, and drawing our attention to it. But as we look at verse 6, we see there, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. The lowest thing a person could be, the lowest form of life, is a maggot that feeds on putrefaction. And notice what Jesus is saying here. I am a tola'a. I am a worm, and it makes sense in so many ways. As he looked down at the fresh blood covering his body from the crucifixion, from the beatings he had received, he was red, crimson. He was the lowest thing you could be. He was a crucified person. And you can see, all who see me, the next verse, mock me, hurl insults, shaking their head. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. But I think that if we think about one further aspect of this, that Jesus Christ became sin for us. That in a sense, all of the punishment of hell was upon him. Isaiah 53 says that he bore our iniquities, that our peace, what made us whole, was upon him as he suffered there. I'm not saying that the Lord suffered any kind of diminution in any way, but eternally and spiritually he suffered the full aspect of hell, the full payment of penalty for the sin on the cross. But remember what he said at the end. The word that he used in Greek, tetelestai, it is finished. He used that same word that we find in teletao. The worm is never finished, but in Jesus Christ, it is finished. In him, we have eternal life. Jesus Christ was the Lamb crucified from the beginning of the world. What God does, he does infinitely and eternally. And his death on the cross for us was infinite, eternal and perfect and complete. And Jesus said, whoever trusts in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's bow together. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look upon the terror of hell that Jesus himself showed us, seeking to warn us, showing that the death on the cross was something that was absolutely necessary, that such a violent death was necessary to protect us from such a violent future, because we all are sinners. We all are doomed to eternal punishment. But through Jesus Christ, we can have eternal life, that there is no condemnation. But Lord, we pray that we might not be playing games. Lord, we pray that if there's any hypocrisy in our hearts, that we might cast it down so that we might be with you, O Lord, and with all that is good and light, and that we might never experience what Jesus warned us against, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Help us, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you so much, Fred Williams, for a wonderful study. Some of that may not have been pleasant, but hey, folks, that's the second greatest motivation for witness that there is, what the Bible says. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, it is true that the love of Christ constraineth us, and that's ought to be the greatest impetus for winning folks to Christ. But the second greatest impetus is the fact that we know the terror of the Lord. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Brother Fred, you're the first preacher that I've ever heard use Psalm 22 and note the tola worm. Literally, the tola, I am a tola and no man. Only use that it was to the human family was when it was crushed in order to produce the dye. And so Jesus said, I am a tola and no man. It was in the crushing of the Savior that our salvation is to be found. Thank you so much for bringing that out. And first time I ever heard a preacher ever refer to it. And thank you so much for a wonderful study today that reminds us that these things are deadly serious. Folks, if hell isn't real, you probably ought to go sell groceries or insurance. If hell is real, God has favored you unbelievably by calling you into the ministry to save as many folks as we can by the power of the message of Christ that we give to them. Let's be sure we do it. Well, all right. Brother Fred will be here at the front for a few minutes. He's got to go teach, but he'll be here for a few minutes. You want to come by and say a word to him, and we'll see you back tomorrow. Thank you, and you're dismissed.